Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues teaching about the redemptive implications of the gospel in every area of life. Stay tuned as Dr. Keller explores the power of the gospel to bring positive change to our families, vocations, and cities. For more encouragement from Gospel and Life throughout the week, sign up for email updates and get our free resource, 6 Ways to Practice the Sabbath. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/rest.
Tonight's scripture comes from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit at the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
This passage of Scripture is in the book of James, and James is what we're moving through. And James is a practical book. James, unlike Paul, doesn't so much break the gospel apart to show you what it is. James assumes the gospel and shows you what your life will look like if you believe it. And today, we're going to see in this passage, he says, here's the kind of community you ought to be, why you ought to be it, and how you can become it. What you ought to be, why you ought to be it, and how we can become that kind of community. Now, first point, what kind of community are Christians supposed to be? And the answer is a community of justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. So, in the beginning of the passage, look, it says, my brothers, you believers in the Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. What's that? Well, down in verse 4, it says, it's discrimination. Inside the church, inside the Christian community, there should not be the favoring of one social group or one social class or one socioeconomic group or one cultural group over another. Because if there is, he says, then are you not just become judges with evil thoughts, which actually is a term that means judges that take bribes. And he's saying that if inside the church you privilege one social class or one group or one cultural group over another, it's just like you're just like an official that takes a bribe. You are guilty of perverting justice. It's injustice. Now, what's really important to see, though, is inside the church, what he's talking about is not illegalities. If you want to see an idea, get an idea of what James is saying, what kind of community we're supposed to be, there's a great example of it in Acts chapter 6. Which is often not realized, and people read it and don't realize that this is what it's a picture of. a community of justice. There were two cultural groups in the early church in Jerusalem. There was the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Hellenistic Jews spoke Greek. They understood Greek. They thought in Greek. It was their heart language. And therefore, they were more cosmopolitan in their sensibilities, as it were. They were something of a different culture than the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And inside the church, there was grating upon each other, especially in one regard. There was something called the daily distribution. And the daily distribution was a common fund that Christians gave to, out of which members of the church who did not have an income were supported, especially widows. But Acts 6 tells us that the Greek-speaking Jews were complaining because they said their widows were getting shortchanged. Now, what did the apostles do? Because they were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Well, in Acts 6, it tells us they appointed a whole new class of officers, a whole new class of leaders over the daily distribution. But what you can't tell necessarily when you read it through in English is that all of the people who were appointed had Greek names, whereas the apostles all had Hebrew names. And here's what the apostles were doing. They certainly knew that this wasn't a kind of overt thing. I mean, it wasn't like the Hebrew Jews were sitting around saying, what can we do to shortchange those Greek widows? No, that's not how these kinds of cultural clashes happen in a church. There's always different perceptions, and there's claims and counterclaims and complaints, and both sides very often feel put upon. But you know what the apostles did? They empowered a disempowered group. They said, we must take pains to make sure that all groups are treated with equity here. And what they did was they raised up a group of leaders out of a particular racial group and a cultural group that was really not being very well represented. So they created advocates for their people. It takes ingenuity. It takes creativity to be a community of justice inside the Christian community. But we are to take pains to be that. That's what James is saying. We must be a community of justice. Now, secondly, not just that, we're to be a community of mercy. At the end of the passage, near the end, it says in verse 13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now, what is the word? What is that? Boy, James is being really strong. You must be a merciful people. You'll be judged if you're not a merciful person. Well, what does that mean? When you and I hear the word mercy in English, we usually think a very general thing. It means being nice. It means being kind. It means being forgiving. And in the New Testament, the word mercy could have that general sense, but it can also have a more specific sense. When Jesus was walking by and in the Gospels and two blind men cried out, Son of David, have mercy upon us. They weren't saying, oh, Lord, Jesus, be nice to us. They also weren't asking, please forgive us our sins. They were saying, we've got a physical need. We're blind. And we hear you can do miraculous medical intervention. And we have a physical need. We have a material need. And we want you to address it. The word mercy, also, by the way, at the end of the Good Samaritan parable, the Good Samaritan who does financial subsidy and medical care, meets physical needs, material needs, economic needs. That's called in that parable the one who did mercy. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, okay, class, what's the context here? Is there any indication that James is not talking when he says, you're going to be judged if you're not merciful as a congregation? Is he talking in the general sense of being kind and forgiving, or is he talking in the more specific sense? Well, we know, because look at verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about it, his physical needs, what good is it? There it is. Now, do you see how strong this is? Now, by the way, what Hope for New York does outside the congregation, what the diaconate does inside the congregation, is this very thing. And now you see how important it is. Because James has the audacity to say, judgment, that's God's word, by the way. Judgment will be without mercy for those who've shown no mercy. And he's using the word mercy both in its general and its specific sense in the same sentence for impact. And here's what the impact is. It is saying God will judge us as a congregation if we just talk about love and we don't put our money where our mouth is and we don't put our bodies where our mouth is and actually help people address practical needs inside the church and outside. If you don't care about the poor, God will judge you. That's what it's saying. Judgment will be without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. Pretty strong stuff. But there it is. We are to be a community sensitive to, radically committed to, justice and mercy. Now, we're not going to go any further with that. There's a lot more you could say about, well, what does that look like? But we've actually had a couple of sermons in the Vision series and even last week in which we talked somewhat about that. Let's move on. And the reason we have to move on is James is not, even though James is practical, he is not a pragmatist. By that I mean, he never says, just do it. Just do it because I said so. I'm a big shot apostle. Just do it. Doesn't do that. He gives you theological reasons. He says, this is the nature of God. This is the nature of spiritual reality. This is the nature of salvation. He gives you crunchy, profound motivations and theological reasons to make you a person, make us a community of justice and mercy. And we need to look at those things because those things have got to be operative in our lives. Because it won't be enough for me to just say, I'm your pastor, now just do it. Or for James to say, I'm an apostle, just do it. Why are we supposed to be like this? How can we become like this? So let's keep going. Point two, why we should become a community like this. And look, verse one. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. As believers in the glorious Lord Jesus, what's that? You know, literally, the word glory there comes after Jesus, and it's actually saying Jesus is the Lord of glory. Now, the word glory in the Bible doesn't just mean brightness or something. It means the glorious is the important, the significant. To say Jesus is the Lord of glory is to say that he and what he wants and your relationship with him is the supremely important thing. But now see, he's connecting this with the rest of the chapter. He says, if you understand the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, you will be people of justice and mercy. How's that? In fact, what he does in verses 1 to 4 is he says, if you treat poor people, if you treat a person who comes in and who smells bad, we'll get back to that. If you treat people of certain social groups or certain groups, you don't treat them as equals. If you don't see every human being as infinitely valuable and of great dignity and worth, you don't understand glory. Now, why would he say that, or how could he say that? I mean, how does the belief and understanding of the glory of God lead to a life of justice and mercy? It's in chapter 3 that James actually gives us the entirety of his theological thought here. Now, we'll get to this when we get there, chapter 3. But in chapter 3, verse 9, James says something amazing. And we'll get more to it in a couple of weeks. He says, with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, you know, with our words. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with the tongue, we curse those who have been made in God's image. He's hearkening back to Genesis 3, and Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because Genesis says that every human being is made in the image of the glory of God. And because we're made in the image of the glorious God, Genesis 2 says, and Genesis 9, excuse me, says, you shouldn't murder. Why? You shouldn't murder human beings because they're made in the image of God. They're precious. They're infinitely valuable. They have God's glory in them in a way. So you mustn't murder. Well, James, in chapter 3, verse 9, did you hear what he just said? He says it's not just that because every human being is in the image of God, you shouldn't murder anybody. He says you shouldn't insult anybody. We'll get back to that. That's what curse means with the tongue. You shouldn't even insult people. If you insult anybody, if you treat the poor man as if he's somehow less important, oh, go sit over there, oh my gosh. You do not understand that every human being is made in the image of God. Now, how important is this? Oh, my word. Here's where did the in Western civilization, this idea that every human being has rights, no matter how old or young, no matter how weak, no matter how poor, no matter what racial group, what ethnic group, what cultural group, every human being has got rights and no one can violate them. Does that sound like common sense to you? That, in the Western civilization, that's what most... Does that seem like common sense to you? It's not. It is not common sense. You say, well, everybody believes that. Well, maybe a lot of people believe that now, but it is not common sense at all. It's a new development in human thought. Where did it come from? For example, Aristotle. There's a guy who's smarter than anybody in this room, smarter than you, smarter than me. And Aristotle said, when you look at some groups of people, this is Aristotle now, he says, when you look at some groups of people, some groups, you can just tell they're born to be slaves. That's Aristotle. So you say, oh, well, isn't it common sense that we all believe that every human being is infinitely valuable and has dignity and rights and nobody should be a slave? Is that common sense? No, it's not. Listen, by the way, just go out into the city and go to the grocery store and run around town or drive around town. You come back saying, oh, it's just so obvious that everybody is of infinite dignity and worth. No. What Aristotle says is when you go out there and you just go around in life, there's all kinds of people that you say, sheesh, you can't trust those people. Oh my goodness, those people, what disasters. It is not common sense to say every single human being, no matter how weak, no matter how poor, no matter how old or young, no matter who they are, that they all have rights. Where did this idea come from? Well, Brian Tierney and several others, but Brian Tierney, who was a professor of history at Cornell University over the last 20 years, and others, have pretty much proven historically that the idea of human rights that is now dominant in Western civilization, it did not come out of other civilizations. Where did it come from? It came, he says, from Christian jurists in the Middle Ages meditating and reflecting on what the Bible says are the implications of every human being in the image of God. They were thinking, well, what's the implications of that? And they came up with the idea of universal human rights. And until they did, that idea was not common sense. And so Martin Luther King Jr. gives you an example of this. Martin Luther King Jr. in his work, The American Dream, says, you see, the founding fathers were influenced by the Bible. The concept of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. And this gives everyone a uniqueness, a worth. It gives dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. And then he says, I love this, every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because everyone is made in the image of God. Now, do you see Martin Luther King Jr. saying, well, the reason that you have got to respect the rights of every human being is because it's just common sense. Is that what he says? Everybody just knows that. No, he's doing theology. He's saying the reason why we know this is because human beings are made in the image of God. Now, here's the question. Well, no, I won't ask this question just yet. Where did the idea of hospitals come from? David Bentley Hart, an essay I've been reading recently, said the whole idea of hospitals for the destitute and the dying, hospitals, came from Christians. He says, St. Ephrem, you're 350. When the city, in his city of Edessa, it was ravaged by plague. St. Ephrem established hospitals open to all who were afflicted by the sickness. That was unheard of. He says, in Rome, Christian noblewoman St. Fabiola, who died in 399, established the first public hospital in Western Europe, and despite her wealth and position, she ventured into the streets to personally seek out those who needed care. He says, during the Middle Ages, the Benedictines alone were responsible for 2,000 hospitals in Western Europe, those hospitals did not only provide care for the poor and medical care, but food for the hungry, home for widows and orphans, and they distributed alms and money to all poor who came. And the idea of hospitals that anybody could go to who was sick was a unique and crazy idea which Christians came up with. And then David Bentley Hart says this: we must not forget where our contemporary Western society's larger notions of the moral good come from. Compassion, pity, and charity, as we understand them, have not always been around. We should acknowledge that we are the inheritors of a social conscience whose ethical grammar would have been very different had it not been shaped by Christianity's. Now, here's the question I was about to ask, though. The big question, that is the big question in our culture, and it's people have been wrestling with it for at least 50 years. In Europe and America, the Western civilization, the cultural institutions have said we're no longer based on the Bible. We're no longer based on belief in God. We don't know if there's a God. As far as we know, there isn't a God, or we don't know if there's a God. And human beings certainly have, as far as we know, we're here by accident. We weren't created. We could not say that we're in the image of God. But we still want universal human benevolence. We still want the idea of universal human rights. And so the big question is, and people are wrestling with this, and by the way, secular people are wrestling with this, secular philosophers, how can you maintain the ethic of compassion and universal human rights when the soil out of which it grew, the belief in the image of God, is gone? Is it possible to keep it going? I hope so. I really hope so, and I mean that. But there's another guy who's smarter than all of us in this room, Friedrich Nietzsche, who knew better, probably, and David Bentley Hart. This is how he concludes the essay I've been reading you. He says, the greatest skeptic of Christianity of all was Friedrich Nietzsche. And he had enough sense of the past to understand the cultural crisis that the fading of Christian faith would bring about. He also had the good manners to despise Christianity in great part for what it actually was. He despised it for its devotion to an ethic of compassion. He hated Christianity principally on account of its enfeebling solicitude for the weak and the outcast. And he knew Western civilization had gotten its idea of the importance of caring for the weak and the outcast from Christianity. And he never deluded himself that humanity could possibly do away with Christian faith and keep the Christian morality in some diluted form, such as a liberal social conscience. I really hope that when our society, as it has, gets rid of the foundation for the ethic of human rights and universal human benevolence and compassion, that the thing out of which it grew, it rejects, and it's still going to hold on to that morality. I hope it can. Nietzsche didn't think so, and he's smarter than me. But here's one thing I'll tell you, O Christian community. Will not God judge us if we are less compassionate, less merciful, and less just than the society around us that doesn't even believe in the image of God anymore? Will God not judge us if we are less merciful and less just than the people out there that don't believe in the image of God, which is the soil out of which the whole idea came of justice and human rights? Won't God judge us? And the answer is, yeah, he will. That's what it says here. Judgment will be without mercy for those who have shown no mercy. Kind of a strong passage, isn't it? And we're not quite done, because now we have to say, all right, well, how do we get there? I mean, how? Listen, it's not enough for James just to get up there and say, you believe in the image of God? Well, you're going to be just and merciful, right? And the answer is, well, we do, but we're not. Why not?
We live in a competitive, insecure world where so many people try to find fulfillment in their work. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller gives you a biblical and theological framework for the attitude God wants you to have towards your vocation, to make your day-to-day work and pursuits more life-giving. We'll send you a copy of Every Good Endeavor as thanks for your gift today to help Gospel and Life reach more people, because the gospel changes everything. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
And here's three quick ways that we can become a community of justice and mercy. Identity, poverty, beauty. Identity. You see the place in verse 7 where he says, you have a noble name? That's Christian identity. No matter how poor you are, no matter how destitute you are, if you marry into or adopted into a wealthy, prominent family, it changes your status like that. And when you become a Christian, you're baptized into the noble name, the ultimate name, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, when James says, in order to create a community of justice and mercy, that we should be, we should look at our identity, this is the second time he does that. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And I, if you were here a couple weeks ago, it was, we read this, but I passed over it and I didn't bring it up. I ignored it because I wanted to bring it up this week. But in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, James makes the most interesting paradoxical statement. He says, the poor Christian ought to boast in his high position, but the rich Christian ought to boast in his low position. What is that? It's wonderful. Here's why. If you believe that you're saved by your good works, then either you say, well, if you're a good person, God loves you and he's blessing you. If you're a bad person, God rejects you. So in that framework, you're either a good person or a bad person. You're either high in your position or low. But the minute you become a Christian, if you believe the gospel's this. The gospel is in yourself, you deserve nothing but rejection. But you can be saved not by your performance and your works, but Jesus' works, which means the minute you say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus did, and God accepts you because he lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death you should have died because you didn't live the life you should have lived, and he fulfilled all this, the requirements of salvation for you, then the minute you become a Christian, at that minute you have a low position in yourself. You deserve to be rejected, but you have a high position in Christ. Now here's the wonderful little bit of psychology and social cultural analysis that James does. He says, look, if you're the poor Christians are both low and high. They're sinners saved by grace. And successful Christians, you are both low and high, you know, sinners but adopted and saved by grace. But he says, if you are, he says, poor Christians who out in the world get nothing but disdain, it would spiritually benefit you to dwell on your high position, even though you're still sinners. And yet, in Christ, you're somebody. And you successful Christians, it would spiritually benefit you, says James, to dwell on your sinfulness and your low position, even though you're adopted children. Because, you see, some people out in the world get nothing but disdain. And some people out in the world get nothing but acclaim, successful people. But in the gospel and in this community, those distinctions go away. They must go away. And if you have a Christian identity, it lifts up the humbled and it humbles the elated and the lifted up. And it takes away those identities that separate us. Now, here's the reason why this is so important. Listen, a lot of you, this is where we are, let's face it. If you live in New York and you're a Christian, you say, oh, of course, I believe that Jesus died for me and I believe in Christ and I'm a Christian. And yeah, you are. But here's how your identity probably works. I got into a good school. I got a good job. I'm living in New York City and I'm living the life. You see, your actual self-esteem, your actual identity is not based on your low position and your high position paradoxically in Christ that makes you no different than the humblest person. You feel pretty good about yourself because you've accomplished something, and therefore you do not have a Christian gospel-shaped identity. Even though you've got gospel beliefs in your head, you don't have an identity, and as a result, you are a detriment to the creation of a community of justice and mercy. You're going to come into a community like this and be a consumer. You're not going to go after people who are very different from you and deliberately try to show the power of the gospel by creating a friendship between you. You're going to network with people like yourself. You're going to network with other people who will help you get ahead in life. And you will be a drain on any ability to create a community of justice and mercy. Oh, yeah. Because you don't have a gospel-shaped identity, and to the degree that you create a gospel-shaped identity, that degree will have a community of justice and mercy. But then secondly, poverty. It's a powerful passage, isn't it? You know, it's a powerful passage. The second thing we have to realize is verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? What is that? That is a simple fact. And the simple fact is, throughout history, in general, the people who have embraced the gospel have not been the well-off and the powerful, but the simple and the humble and the poor. You can see it in New York. You go out into the poor areas of New York, you go out into the inner city of New York, and if the windows are open on a Sunday morning, you're going to hear Hallelujah, Jesus is everywhere. You come on into Manhattan, and it's very secular. Now think about this. I continually talk to secular liberal people who say, oh, we care about the poor. And I always want to say, good, but you know, the poor care about Jesus. And it is so paternalistic to say, oh, I care about the poor. You go to the poor, and the poor have turned to Jesus. They love Jesus. And for you to think, well, yeah, you know, I care about the poor, but of course they're idiots because they all believe in that born-again stuff and that blood of the lamb stuff, that is unbelievably discriminatory. And therefore, here's what I want you to see. Why? Why is it in general that the poor tend to turn to the gospel? Well, number one, if you believe you're saved by works, that means you earn it. If I live a good life, then God will bless me. That's being middle class in spirit. Middle class people say, I don't want any handouts. I don't want any help. I can do it myself. That's middle class in spirit. But the gospel says the only way that you will ever be saved is if you throw yourself on the bleeding charity of God, capital B, capital C. Because God's charity took the bleeding of Jesus. And see, when poor people hear that you have to admit that you are hopeless and that you have to be saved only by throwing yourself on the bleeding charity, they say, oh, I know how to do that. And when middle-class people hear that you have to admit that you are a helpless sinner, you need to be born again by washing the blood of the Lamb, they say, that's offensive to me. Yeah, because you're middle-class in spirit, and spiritually speaking, that means you're lost. You'll never ask for grace because, you know, believe you feel like I don't really need it. I'm not that bad. And as a result, in general, the poor know and understand the gospel, in general, humanly speaking, better than the well-off. And we live in Manhattan, so we better watch out. So why do we talk about bleeding charity? Why is it that James is actually saying, faith without works is dead? This is the bottom line, and this is the end of the sermon. Faith without works. What are the works now? Do you see it, friends? It says, if you have gospel faith, but it doesn't result in works, then it's not gospel faith. It's not vital. It's not alive. Well, what are the works? The works are mercy and justice. That's what the whole chapter is about. And so James has the audacity to say, if a poor man wearing shabby clothes, and that word shabby means revolting, urine, feces, revolting, that's what it says. If a poor man walks into your assembly and you say, sit at my feet, sit over there, and you're not courteous and gracious and you have him sit next to you and you treat him as an equal, you don't understand the gospel. That's what he's saying. Why not? Because here, A, the gospel is that you look like that to Jesus, to God. Your righteousness is a filthy rag. You're revolting. If you have not gotten to that level of belief about your spiritual need, you're middle class in spirit, and when somebody like that walks in, it's that different from you, you're not going to treat them as an equal. But that's not the only reason why gospel faith turns you into a person who's open-minded and reaches out to people, especially the poor. It's not just that you know that you are a poor man in God's eyes, that you look like that, you're revolting, but we know how Jesus saved us. He became a poor man. He was born in a manger. Isaiah 53, you know, that great servant psalm says that his visage was so marred, he didn't even look human. He was so beaten to a pulp. He had no beauty that we should desire him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we're healed. Jesus became the leper. Jesus became the poor man. He became the revolting one. And he was cast out. And you know that if you know the gospel. And what that means is he was cast out so you could smell like a rose. He lost his glory that you could have the noble name. He was judged so you could have God's mercy. And if you know that, you're going to do justice and mercy not because you have to, but because you want to. You know, my wife, who's a pastor's wife, when she walks on the treadmill in her apartment building in the morning down in the workout room, she watches, there's a little monitor there, she watches off-track betting. And when anybody who knows that she's a pastor's wife sees her watching off-track betting, and they always wonder, because most people who watch off-track betting need to. You watch the horses going around because you want to know how your investment went. You know, some people have the stock market, and some people have the horse races. So they're looking at their investment. So they figure, well, sure, the only reason to be watching off-track betting is because, you know, you need to know. She just loves to watch the horses run because they're beautiful to her. She watches it not because she has to, because she wants to, because they're beautiful to her. Have you seen the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for you to save you? Losing his glory, that's why he's so glorious. See, the word glorious means beautiful. Do you see the beauty of what Jesus has done for you so that you want to reflect it, so that you want to participate in it? Then you will become people who can build a community of justice and mercy in this city. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us all we need. We have no excuses. We pray that you would help us at Redeemer, and not just at Redeemer, but all the churches that understand the gospel and call on your name. Help us all to become communities of justice and mercy all through this city. And I pray, Lord, of course, that the Christian values of human rights and compassion will be maintained in spite of the loss of faith in our culture. But I certainly pray that whatever happens, that we would be people who live as if we are made in the image of God and we're following the glorious Lord Jesus, who lost his glory so that we might be received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you listened in today. Be sure to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, 6 Ways to Practice the Sabbath. Just visit gospelandlife.com/rest. That's gospelandlife.com/rest. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.